Hear now the word of your God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word through preaching, let us use our Trinity Psalter, page 169. I think this might be a new song for many of us, so we might sing it for a couple of weeks to get familiar. But it is a beautiful song. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Page 169 in your Trinity Psalter, please stand. What a beautiful thought. Master, speak, oh, speak to me. And let us hear him speaking as we now, as you can be seated, turn to the New Testament reading, for that is how our Lord does speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 will be our New Testament reading this morning. Hear now the word of your God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle with sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join with me now as we pray. Lord, we ask that as you have so far blessed us by your presence through word and sacrament, that likewise you would continue to bless us, O Lord, that you will speak to us through the preaching of your word, giving us eyes and ears and hearts that are ready to respond. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen. I am something of a Alvin and Chipmunks aficionado. I have listened to a few of their, even owned some of their records and watched a few of their TV programs. Yes, Alvin and the Chipmunks. Even a few years ago, being something of an aficionado, I attended their film. They actually made a movie or two. I went to the first film, and it was there that I heard a song to which I eventually watched, you know, the video. You can't make a song anymore without making a video. So, of course, I listened to this song, and I heard the video. The name of the song is, I think, Bad Day. With the video, at least the portion of the video I could understand, portraying two people who at one point in their lives had a bad day. This led first to these two characters, a man and a woman, becoming aware of each other's existence and eventually to their meeting one another. It's quite a beautiful little video. And I think the theme of it is something about good things coming out of bad days. Now that's a nice theme. Even true on some occasions, but not always. Regardless the outcome, additionally, a bad day is simply a bad day. Whether it's a single event occurring on a single day or a prolonged episode occurring over a span of time, a bad day is a bad day. A bad day can overwhelm a person, robbing them of their joy and zest for life. They can drive a person to despair and anguish. Of course, as your minister, I must exhort you to remain faithful to your Lord on your bad day. Now, you may well respond, well, thank you for your exhortation, Mr. Minister, as such is your duty. But the real burning question in my mind is, how do I remain faithful to the Lord on these bad days? I believe our present passage gives us insight into that very question. Because we do face bad days, we must maintain the course and we must consider Christ. First, because we face bad days, we must maintain the course. We'll be looking at verses 1 and verse 4 at the end of this point. But where are we at in Hebrews? Well, our author has now finished one of the most well-known chapters in Scripture, in which he has placed before the church those ancient exemplars of faith, men and women who epitomize living by faith. Now notice I use that present tense, not the past. Epitomize. Because in a sense, they are still speaking to us today. That's what our author is doing here. It is important to speak in the present tense because our author's purpose in providing such a list is to encourage the church, both the one he's writing to and the church throughout the generations, to so live by faith, even when they or we face the bad day. And this was especially true for the congregation to whom he is writing. Now, it might be helpful to provide a bit of more context by recalling how our author led into chapter 11. And I want to do that by just going back to chapter 10 and reading a few verses from chapter 10, specifically verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So to exemplify that one little part of Habakkuk, living by faith, especially as it related to the urgency of enduring a bad day, our author listed these great examples, who in our present passage in verse 1 refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. Now, to break our passage down so that we rightly understand what our author is saying, that word witness can mean one of two things. One, it could be understood as picturing these great men and women of faith as spectators in an arena who are now watching as the current generation of believers are taking their place in this great race of faith. If that would be his meaning, his purported impact upon his audience would be thus to encourage, and I might even use a strong word, incite their resolve to run the race marked out before them. Now, in my opinion, the better way to understand this word witness is that these ancient believers served as a living testimony of what a life of faith looks like. The Christians are now to look back upon these men and women of faith and find both encouragement and example to follow. In this case, what our author says of Abel would be true for those ancient examples, that they still speak. They still serve as witnesses of what a living faith, living by faith, looks like. However we should understand the word, our author clearly informs the Hebrew Christians and us as to how they and we are to respond to bad days. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As is evident, as a good preacher does, our author is using an illustration. Implicitly. And the illustration he's employing is athletic imagery to speak about the Christian life. Back in that period of time, one of the more popular athletic events, was running. For whatever crazy reason. Don't quite get that. And that is what our author likely seems to be alluding to. Now, the underlying Greek text does allow for other possibilities, like wrestling. It's a fairly generic reference, but the running part seems to indicate that's the part of the athletic events of the day that our author is pointing to. But he's not referring to a sprint. No, because he adds that with endurance. Run like you're running a long-distance marathon. Run this race with endurance. Now, I have been in a few marathons in my time, most notably the grueling half-mile marathon. So I know about running distance enough to say that there's something called hitting the wall. I usually hit the wall at the quarter-mile mark. That's the point in one's running. Some of you've run. I think my doctor runs. Maybe he doesn't have this experience. Maybe he takes some meds or something. No, I'm joking there. But if you've done much long-distance running, then you know that you get to this point in your jog where it's not so much that you want to quit. Your body wants to quit. It feels like you've hit a wall. As we employ this metaphor to the Christian life, we can speak of experiencing bad days as hitting the wall. That's what it feels like. Such days are wearisome. And let's be honest, they strongly tempt us to quit. Quit trying. Quit believing. In some severe forms, quit living. As anyone who has experienced such a moment knows, there is only one way to beat the wall, and that is by maintaining one's course. That's exactly what we must do when we hit the bad days of life. We must maintain the course. Now, in preparation for that, and to better do that, our author gives further counsel in verse 1. One reason I have never been a very good long-distance runner is, well, I know you haven't noticed, but I carry too much weight. In like manner, those ancient runners would lay aside all clothing so that they would have no extra weight to hinder their running. And that's the imagery our author employs here as he says that, let us lay aside every weight. Whatever would get in your way of faithfully serving your God, especially creating further tension on those bad days, we need to lay those items aside. Any sort of item. In and of itself, it may be a good thing. But anything that would hinder us from faithfully serving our God and be further problematic during those bad days, we need to lay those aside. Does your vocational goals hinder you from faithfully serving your God? Lay it aside. Does your budding romantic interest hinder you from faithfully serving your God? Lay it aside. Does your hobby, a cherished possession, a dream, in some way or another, anything that hinders us from faithfully serving our God, what does our author tell us to do? Lay it aside. It's in that case extra weight that will hinder you from maintaining this course, from running this race. Yet our author especially points to one item. Going back to our verse again, we're here still in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight. But he then points specifically to sin. And we have a bit of a translation problem, and you can go with either one, and they're both feasible. But some translations you might have will say, like this one we are reading from today, which clings so closely. Others of you, and I think the NASB goes this route, so easily entraps us. Both are possible options for translations, and both carry truth. Both bear truth. On one hand, sin clings closely to us. How so? In that we cherish it. And deeply desire it. And this will certainly hinder us. But sin can also easily entangle us and trip us up as we seek to run the race set before us. Even if it's a wee whittle sin. But it's just a wee whittle sin, we say to ourselves. Surely this won't be problematic as we seek to maintain our course. Well, sin is a bit like growth has been to me. I may have started off awfully small, but I certainly didn't stay there. So it is with your wee whittle sins. They may seem small. They may seem like you have them under control. But then one day you wake up. And let us not forget what the scriptures teach. Sin is deceptive. And before you know it, it's traded places with you. And you are no longer the master you never really were. But now it's not allowing for even the appearance of it. It has you. It's controlling you. And it is going to trip you up. So throw that thing away. Lay it aside. Yet you perhaps, as I've already actually alerted, you've noticed that I've included verse 4 at this point in our point division, which does not actually directly speak to how we maintain the course as verse 1 does. First, we see in verse 1, here's our exhortation, maintain the course, run the race. And then our author gives us some wise, prudent counsel, and this is how you do that. But I also think that verse 4 provides that same sort of wisdom to us as how are we to maintain the course. It provides us insight. But I also think it provides us some historical context. Let's read verse 4. In your struggle against sin, now I think here what our author is meaning is not a personal struggle against sin, because we need to remember what he said in verse 3. In verse 3, it's referring to Jesus' struggle against sinners. So I think there's a bit of a shift in verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 and 4 as far as what he's meaning by sin. I think what our author is referring to now is people. People who desire to bring harm upon the life of the church and the life of the believer. As you resist that manifestation of sin in the lives of others, he says, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Now, I think what our author here is hinting at is what the future persecution for these Christians will involve. What they have already had to face in the former days of persecution was bad enough, but as a new day of persecution is dawning, fouler still the persecutory winds which are blowing. This new day of persecution will involve, I think our author is warning them, loss of life for the sake of Christ. So what I believe our author is saying is one must not allow the lighter days to overcome a believer, for harder days are in the works. In my original draft, I had a passage from Jeremiah. I went to this passage in my day so many times. Don't fall. Jeremiah basically says something, well, if you can't run a race with men, how are you going to run a race with horses? And I think something of a similar idea is being put forward here by our author. To maintain the course, in other words, we must manage our expectations and balance out our perceptions. Friends, I know it. I know it's blunt, and I know it's kind of a cliched saying, but I think this is what our author is saying. However bad it is, it could get worse. So what do we learn from this verse in verse 4, verse 1 and 4? We must maintain the course. That's the point. Subpoints, by laying aside any hindrance, especially sin, which interferes with our faithfulness, faithful service to God. And we must manage our perceptions and expectations. But next, because we face bad days, we must consider Christ, verses 2 and 3. Now, our author has provided quite a long list of men and women who exemplified living by faith, even in the midst of severe trials. Yet there is one supreme example which stands above all the rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his human nature, Christ was the perfect example of one who trusted in God, despite the shameful suffering he had to endure. That's what our author says in verse 2, basically. And now we see that in verse 2, as our author points to Christ as our chief example. And he indicates that Christ still serves as our example by the employment of a fairly well-known phrase, here translated, founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, we've encountered that first word, founder, before in Hebrews, back in chapter 2, verse 10. And there we alerted to you that this word can also be translated. And to me, this is very helpful to understand what the word is actually getting at as pioneer or pathfinder of the faith or of faith. In this case, Jesus is being presented as, yes, the founder, but he's the founder because he's gone in that path. He's went in that way. And in so doing, he has become the originator, the founder of this way of life, this path of faith. But by extension, because he is doing it in his own life on planet Earth, he likewise then becomes our example of what it is to live by faith. And that he is a perfect example. He has, and this is perhaps what our author is getting at with that second phrase, perfecter. He has perfectly fulfilled this way of life, this life of faith. And so he serves us as the perfect example. And what is the example he has left for his church to emulate? He endured the suffering of the cross, our author says, even treating its shame despicably. He despised its shame, but he did so for reward. He had his eyes on the prize, or as our author refers to it, for the joy set before him. He knew where his path of trusting God was going to lead him. It did indeed have to go through the cross, but that wasn't the end goal of that path. That was not the joy set before him. What was the joy, as our author seems to indicate, that was set before him was session to the right hand of God. There it is in the last part of verse 2. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has entered into glory, having provided for a full redemption for his people. And now, as chapter 2 has informed us, he has come into his own and our dominion, as he is now crowned with glory and honor. For this joy set before him, he endured the cross, its shame not even comparing with the glory of eternity. We must consider Christ and his faithful endurance, because as doing so, or in doing so, as verse 3 so indicates, we will not grow weary and faint-hearted. Christ, our example, exemplifies not just faithful endurance, but serves as a guarantee of future glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. We share, or will share, in his eternal dominion over God's good creation. That is the joy that is set before us. To get there, though, we must go through our bad days. We must endure the present moment, which certainly involves pain and shame. So when the bad days come, Bad news about a family member. Shameful treatment at the hands of a boss. The pain and shame of dealing with unbelievers. Consider Christ. When the darkness falls upon our paths, when our lives seem more characterized by disappointment and disillusionment, consider Christ. Christ had the ultimate bad day, a shame-filled day, the day he endured the cross. Do you know how bad the cross was? Do you know how shameful the cross was? Romans, who certainly did use this method of execution, read in history of the horrendous ways that they used this method of execution. Do you know, though? It was so shameful. It was so painful. They forbid a Roman citizen to be so executed. And yet Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, for the redemption of his people, for the eternal dominion that he has won for them, for us and him, for these things, he endured, even despising its shame. So now, he is your example. So now, consider Christ. But as you consider Christ, we must remember that with respect to that word founder, back in verse 2, founder, and even with that word perfecter, it not only implies him to be the example set before us, but likewise the originator of the way of faith. In this manner, we can speak of him as being the founder or the architect or the author of the way of faith. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith because he died on Calvary's cross, becoming the source of our salvation and the object of our living faith. So on those bad days, as we consider Christ as our example, as we ponder on the joy that is set before us, let us remember that it was only because Christ found it and perfected our faith that we have such joy. And I would encourage any and all among us today, especially if you have not so believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do so. Look to Christ in faith and enjoy the same encouragement of all believers. Enjoy the joy that is set before us. Because we do face bad days, we must maintain the course. We must consider Christ. Let us pray. Lord, may these words today fill our hearts and minds with hope, strength, and endurance. And may we go forth today at the close of this service so strengthened, so aided, that even when we face our bad days, we will maintain our course. We will consider Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.